Our sermon text from today comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 to 21. Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He stands and watches as a great procession draws near him in heaven. At the center of it is a female figure with a shining face. She's surrounded by glowing angels and by the figures of boys and girls, all trailing along with her, singing joyfully. In The Great Divorce, that's the book this is from, C.S. Lewis's narrator says, "I remember the unbearable beauty of her face." He turns to his guide and asks, is it? Clearly imagining that he's watching a parade in honor of the Virgin Mary. His guide tells him, "Not at all. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith." The narrator wonders, "She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance." His guide answers, "Aye. She's one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things." The story goes on to explain that on earth, no one thought this woman remarkable at all. Yet, she welcomed every young person she met as if it were her own child, even the boy who brought the meat to her back door. She, the heavenly lady, was also followed by a huge contingent of animals, cats, dogs, birds, and horses. The guide explains, "Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her they became themselves. And now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them." Lewis's point is that the great ones in God's kingdom are not who we would expect them to be. We may barely notice them in this life. People like a sweet old lady who's kind to children and takes in stray animals. So that grand dame of heaven in Lewis's story is something like what Paul wants us to understand when he says in verse 16 of our text, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view." Literally, a human point of view is according to the flesh, where Paul is using flesh, as he often does, to mean a sinful, fallen, human way of looking at things, rather than actual skin, muscles, and bones. In any case, he's saying that Christians have another way of seeing the world and especially of seeing other human beings. The end of verse 16 mentions that we once knew Christ from a human point of view. And Paul's particularly speaking about his own willful human ignorance about Christ before, when he regarded Jesus as a pretend Messiah and persecuted his followers. But he says, we, including all of us who may have looked at Jesus as merely human before coming to faith in him as the Son of God. And as he says, we know him no longer in that way. Verse 17 returns to the main point from verse 16, that from an earthly perspective, we and the people around us are merely human, nothing remarkable, not worth much in the grand scheme of things. Christ came to change all that. So if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. My wife Beth just taught the closing chapters of the Bible in Children's Sunday School. And there in Revelation 21, verse 5, God says, see, I am making all things new. And there's also there a list of the old things, like death and grief and pain, which will pass away. Before John ever wrote those words, though, Paul said the same thing is true of every Christian. God's new creation begins in each one of us when we believe in Jesus, when we enter into Christ. I'll keep saying it. The point of Christian faith is not just forgiveness, not just God waving his hand and saying it's all okay and pretending that we're not really sinners when in fact we are. What Jesus did for us was done in order to change us, to make us into something new, something grand and beautiful enough to be called a new creation. The whole world is being made over again in Jesus Christ, starting in us. At the beginning of January, we spent a few nights in an Airbnb a couple blocks away from Old Town in Florence on the coast. We stayed in an old house built maybe a century ago, but the current owners have transformed it. It's now a lovely new home built on the bones of the original. The walls have been stripped and replaced with modern siding outside and glorious shiplap inside. All the light fixtures, cabinets, and plumbing were brand new, as well as the heating system. And the old weathered hardwood floors on which we walked were the only visible part of what had been before, and they were sanded and polished into beauty. It was the same old house in an old neighborhood, but it was also a new creation. That's what God wants to do with you and with me, with anyone who comes to Jesus in faith. That aim of transformation is why we'll take a close look at what the next verse 18 actually says. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Note that it says God reconciled us. That's important because there's been a strong theological undercurrent in Christian history to suggest that God is the one being reconciled, that God is the one who was changed by what Jesus did. One of the founding figures of our covenant denomination is Paul, Peter, or Petter Waldenstrom. We've constantly retold the story of a conversation Waldenstrom had with two other Swedish Lutheran pastors in 1870. They were discussing God's reconciliation in Christ. That is, how God was reconciled to human beings through the work of Christ, appeasing his wrath and turning him toward human beings with love and grace. Paul Peter almost offhandedly asked a question that's become a slogan in our denomination. Where is that written? Now, I could go off on how where is it written became a foundational question in covenant life and thought and our attitude toward the Scriptures. But I'm concerned here with the main point of that seminal conversation in Waldenstrom's follow-up. His question was greeted with a laugh. Lutheran and other Protestants of that time generally assumed what Waldenstrom and his friends did, that God's reconciliation to human beings was written all over the Bible. Yet he decided to go and look. After great searching, not only did he not find the phrase God reconciled in Christ anywhere in Scripture, he found the whole idea of the reconciling of God missing from both the Old and the New Testament. In 1872, then, Waldenstrom wrote a sermon which challenged that reigning assumption that the work of Christ on the cross was a satisfaction of God's wrath, which changed God's attitude toward us from wrath to love. Instead, he maintained, the change was all on the human side. Jesus reconciled human beings to God by taking away their sins, as I said to the children, and making them righteous. As Paul says here, all this is from God. The work, the activity was all on God's side, but the change, the transformation, was all on our side. The gospel lesson for today, Jesus' beloved parable of the prodigal son, became a key illustration of that Waldenstromian flavor in our covenant theology. Look at the father in the story. He isn't full of wrath needing to be appeased. He is always full of love toward his wayward child, just waiting, watching for the boy to come home so that he can jump up, run out, embrace him, and bring him into the house once again. The father didn't need to be reconciled. He went out to reconcile the prodigal son to himself. And likewise, we also heard that strange little Old Testament reading today about the stopping of the manna after the people of Israel entered Canaan and ate produce from the promised land. The key, though, was the first verse of that, verse 9 of Joshua 5, when God says, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." So I was a kid, we used to sing a little old song, "Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, all my sins have been rolled away," or something like that. That's God's reconciliation at work. Rolling away, taking away human disgrace and shame, taking away our sin. He reconciles us. The upshot for Paul is there at the end of verse 18. God reconciled us to himself through Christ, giving us a ministry of reconciliation. God's loving forgiveness and reconciliation for each of us does not terminate in just one person. That's why Jesus' story didn't stop with that sweet moment when the father welcomed home the prodigal. Instead, the parable goes on to show us how the father also went out to that bitter, jealous, angry older brother, offering him reconciliation as well, not just with the father, but with his sibling as well. Lewis shows us something similar in several conversations which happen in his book, The Great Divorce, there on the outskirts of heaven. Visitors from hell are greeted by people from their past who are now in heaven. And those blessed citizens of glory do their best to persuade old friends and relatives to give up their sins and receive the grace and transformation of God's reconciliation. The longest of those imaginary celestial conversations is between that blessed lady with whom I began this sermon and the man who was her husband on earth. It's a complicated exchange in which Lewis explores how a person like her husband can use a pretense of suffering and misery of his own to manipulate someone else, in this case his wife, by making her pity him. There in heaven, she keeps trying to get him to give up the act, to quit his show of being hurt and to simply accept the love that loves him in spite of all that deceitful manipulation. She was herself reconciled by Christ and continued there, like Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. Ultimately, as the end of the book of Revelation shows us in detail, God's aim working in and through us is what it says in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In Christ, God wants to bring the whole drunken, wasted, hungry, and lost world staggering back up the road to his house where he and the Father are waiting to run out with open arms and draw the world in. You might say that the arms of Jesus were stretched out on the cross for just that reason, to show us the open arms of his Father who does not count our sins against us but loves us unconditionally. Paul repeats our part in that whole world work of reconciliation again there at the end of verse 19. And entrusting the message of reconciliation to us, like that bright woman's husband in Lewis's book, there are so many, many people unwilling to let go of their sins, of their deceptions, of the lies by which they live. To reconcile them to himself, God sends those of us who have been reconciled, as Paul says, ambassadors for Christ. Paul wrote in verse 20 there, ambassadors for Christ. Now, we typically do not think much of the people we call ambassadors in world politics. They wear fancy clothes and go to extravagant banquets to exchange meaningless pleasantries with other ambassadors and heads of state. You may remember the old Saturday Night Live skit that suggested that the only qualifications needed to be an ambassador were a large political donation and the ability to say, please pass the sweet and sour shrimp in several languages. Yet now, watching a horrific war which cries out for truth, peace, and reconciliation, we might wish for truly good men and women in that role, ambassadors with a more significant message. Paul says, we, you and I and all followers of Jesus, are the needed ambassadors. God sends us to family, to friends, to co-workers, even some of us to people on the other side of the world, with the message at the end of that verse, be reconciled to God. There are a lot of things that we might wish to say to Vladimir Putin or to Russian soldiers, but that's the message they need most. Like anyone else on earth, be reconciled to God. Hear that and accept that. You and I will, of course, need to make sure that we ourselves have truly heard and accepted that message of reconciliation. Remember that it's not about some change on God's side. Something like, God used to hate me, but now because of Jesus, he loves me. No, if that were how it worked, we would all still be pitiful, hopeless, miserable creatures like that bright lady's husband ended up being. No, the message of Jesus is of a reconciliation which changes and transforms us by love into people worth loving. People who ourselves offer love to those around us. Some of you came last Saturday and watched the story here of Sabina Wurmbrand, a Jewish convert to Christianity. With her husband, she suffered for Jesus during the Nazi occupation of Romania. The high point of the film was when Sabina confronted a Nazi soldier who had been one of those who killed her Jewish family back home. She came into the room where he was, embraced him, and then kissed him on each cheek. With all her heart, she invited him to be reconciled, to accept her forgiveness, and more importantly, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Honestly, I can't imagine myself being able to do what Sabina Wurmbrand did in that film. I can only imagine that it happened, and she said this, because she herself was already reconciled in Christ to God more than I feel myself yet. That's why, for me, I still need to hear that entreaty that Paul makes to the Corinthians. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I know, as Paul says some elsewhere about himself, that I have not arrived. I am still in process, still being reconciled, still being changed by the love of God given to me in Jesus. My only hope is back there in verse 18. All this is from God. I'm the one who needs to change, but God in Christ is the one who makes it possible. Now, I don't want to spoil the film for anyone, but Sabina's Nazi soldier was transformed by the loving reconciliation she offered him. He became someone worth loving, someone who helped others to know Jesus as he was helped to know him. That's the sort of transformation which God's reconciliation of us in Christ is meant to produce. Paul offers us one more way to see all this in the last verse of our text, one of the odder sounding verses in Scripture. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What could it possibly mean that he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin? We say that Jesus died for our sins or that he was a sacrifice for our sins, but we almost never say that Christ was sin. What in the world is Paul saying here? The best answer I know points back to that work of reconciliation, that transformation God wants to make in us. He wants to get rid of, to take away our sin. He doesn't want to ignore it or pretend it doesn't exist or even just forgive us for our sin. He wants it gone. And so the church father Ambrose says God made Jesus be sin, so that when Jesus died on the cross, sin was being crucified. Sin was dying there. God was making it possible for sin to die in us, so that just as the verse says, we might become the righteousness of God. And so there's that transformation again. God reconciles us to himself in Jesus Christ, and sin starts to die in us. Righteousness, his righteousness, starts living in us. That's the only way someone could give a kiss to a person who murdered her family. That's the only way you and I can get free of all our ugly little manipulative games and big hatreds and secret lies. We must keep coming back to Jesus, taking him into ourselves via his word and his sacraments, and letting him kill the sin and grow the righteousness in us. That's what reconciliation means. That's the message for which we are ambassadors for Christ to the world, a world in desperate need of reconciliation. Amen.